Hebrews chapter number 9, and we're going to begin down in about verse 11. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing the writer, the author, I believe, Paul, making a case for the Hebrews, for the Jewish people, to leave Judaism and to follow Christ exclusively. Well, could be a woman that wrote it, and she's trying to get her husband to cook or fix the coffee. Anyway. So he was trying to get the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to leave the religion, the ceremonies, the rituals and things of Judaism and to embrace Christ, because first century Jews were having trouble with mixing Judaism and Christianity together, and Christians were having trouble, Jewish Christians were having trouble with, when persecution or hardship came, falling back into Judaism and going back to where it was safe, so to speak. And so Paul is going through one at a time, going through Old Testament scriptures, all the prophecies, all the different rituals, ceremonies, and pictures of the Old Testament, and showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of it all and that he was better. And so that is our key word throughout the book of Hebrews, is better. So over the past couple of weeks, we have seen that Jesus is a better priest, has a better priesthood. And then we saw that there was a better testament and better tabernacle last week. And so this week, we're going to see that he is a better sacrifice. And this is kind of the most important part, I believe, or the... I'll just leave it at that. It's the most important part in all of this, that he is a better sacrifice, because the priesthood, the testament, the new tabernacle, all of those things are unimportant without the sacrifice. And so we'll see that as we go through this passage here tonight. And so I'll go ahead and start reading in Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 11. And I'll just read a little section of this and we'll look at it here. And it says, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own body, or by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So already in verse number 11, we've seen Christ as a high priest and a more perfect tabernacle. So that's a little bit of a review. But anyway, verse number 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And so here we have, as I said, Jesus being the better sacrifice. And as we see this here, his sacrifice, his death, is important for us, seeing here that he died once and for all, we found in that passage. And that his blood is more more capable, more effectual than all the Old Testament sacrifices and all of those things, that Jesus is a better sacrifice offering eternal salvation. And the reason why this is important is because for, I got four different things here. For one, for the Jews were still stuck in the Old Testament. They were still stuck in all the offerings. They still wanted to go to the temple. They still wanted to have the sacrifice of the sheep and the goats and the lambs and all those other things. Those were, as we've talked about several times already, they were visible things that they could go to. They were hands-on things that they could go to. People like things that are visible, things that are tangible, things that are solid and that are written down. It's one reason why people are so easy to be led into systems of law-keeping, rule-keeping, and things like that, because it's something that they can see, something tangible to them, even if it is just written, that they can fall back into. And so for the Jews, they wanted to continue doing that. And that's what was going on whenever this was being written. They wanted to believe in Jesus, but also keep all of the laws. They wanted to believe in Jesus, but also go to the temple and sacrifice. And so anyway, with this, it's making the sacrifice of Jesus as being of none effect. What good is it to have Christ and his sacrifice if you're still making other sacrifices? And so the Jews wanted to still make all the other sacrifices, which was a type, which was a figure of what Jesus would one day do. And so for the Jews, they wanted to continue to offer up their sacrifices even after Jesus died and he rendered those void, rendered them ineffective, rendered them obsolete, we could say. And so that's what was going on with the Jews during that time. But it didn't stop with the Jews. We can see that in about 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the sacrificial system was wiped out with it as well. If there was no temple and there was no altar, there was no place for them to make sacrifices. And I believe the main reason why the temple was destroyed in 70 AD is because God said, you're finished with it. The Jews wouldn't let go of it, so God had it destroyed. God has a way of doing such things. And since 70 AD, there has no longer been any offerings, any bloody sacrifices, any of those things, because they had no place to do it. And I believe that was God's doing. And this writing of Hebrews was telling them, you no longer need to do these things. You no longer need to keep the sacrifices. You no longer need to do all the temple worship and sacrifices that you have going on, because Jesus is better than all those things. But like I said, it goes further than just the Jews, because there are many religions to this day that are still trying to keep some sort of works or sacrificial system to get them back right with God. And so if we just back up for just a moment and look at what all this was about, we looked at it last week with the Day of Atonement. We looked at it with the temple, and where the one day of the year that the priest would go in and he would put the blood on the altar, or on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, that was to cover the sins of the people for another year. And so that was one thing that we looked at. But not only that, but we also saw, I don't know if I went over this last week, there was more sacrifices than just that, because there was also daily offerings that were offered up. And there was also sin offerings that were individual. So Kev goes out and does something sinful or stupid, and then he's got to go and get a goat or a sheep or something and come and offer it at the temple. Or I do something sinful or stupid. I'll put myself in there, not just alienating Kev over there. And then we bring in sheep and bulls and goats and everything like that. And what this did, it had a twofold purpose. It showed it just escaped me, okay? I'll go with the other one here first. It was to show the people that one day there would be a sacrifice that would take away the sins of mankind. But it also showed how serious, that's the word I was looking for, how serious sin was, that it was, it resulted in death. Something died in their place. And so you could have asked probably any of the Jews, and they would have known that it wasn't that animal that took away their sins, but it was their obedience. God gave them the law, gave them the ceremonial law, and said, whenever you sin, whenever you do these things, if you will offer up these animals, then they will cover up your sins, and that'll kind of hold you. It'll kind of cover you until I send my son to sacrifice to die for you. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what happened in the Old Testament economy. And so it wasn't that any of the people said, okay, this goat or this sheep or this bull or whatever is able to take away my sins, but it is God said, if I do this, he'll forgive my sins. Comes back to faith, doesn't it? It's not a matter of this animal took my sins away. Don't know how it works. I don't know why God said to do this, but he said that it did. And so I'm trusting him and I'm doing what he told me to, and he will forgive my sins. We'll get into that in just a little bit more detail here in a moment as we get through the scripture here. But as I said, the Jews had trouble letting go of the sacrifices because it was something tangible and it would help them, I guess, ease their conscience a little bit, because they'd say, okay, I went and I did something at the temple, and so since I did this, then I have a little bit more comfort, a little bit more ease, a little bit more peace of mind that my sins are covered. Okay? And so what I'm getting at with all this, we still have the same things going on today. We have religions and different things, putting out ceremonies, rituals, different things that we must do to salve our conscience just a little bit, to make us feel better as if we have a part, as if we have done something tangible, something that we can see to cover our sins. You look at Catholicism's an easy one for us to pick on because it's here in town. With them, it's no longer that Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover all sins. It is now you must also do all these other things. You must also do the sacraments. You must also go to confession. You must also be baptized, which is a sacrament to them. You must also do these good works. You must keep away from doing these bad works. And all of these things put in together to try to say, okay, because of all of this, then I feel more comfortable in my eternal security here. You see where I'm going with all this? The same thing the Jews were doing back then. They're trying to mix in the ceremonies, the rituals, or even their works to try to salve their conscience, try to make them feel better that Jesus wasn't enough. Because in first century Christianity, I guess in all Christianity, Jesus is enough. But in the first century, they were saying, hold on for a second. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe he died for us. But we still need to do all these things. You get into religions today, be it Catholicism or Buddhism or anything else, we still need to do all these things. We need to go to Mass. We need to go to confession. We need to be baptized. We need to be confirmed. We need to do all these other things. And if we don't do all these other things, then Jesus isn't enough. And so we have that with the Catholics, but even a lot of Christians today still have the same problem, that after they're saved, they have trouble with whether or not Jesus is enough. And so what it looks like in modern day Christianity is a constant fearfulness that either we have to make sure we do enough to be accepted by God, or that if we don't do enough, then somehow we are going to face some kind of divine retribution. If I step over the line, God's going to strike me dead, right? And there are Christians that believe that. There are Christians that feel that way, that I have to behave a certain way. I have to do certain things. I have to pray for so long. I have to read so many chapters. I have to attend so many services. I have to keep up with this, that, or the other. And if I don't, then God's going to be throwing lightning bolts from the top of Mount Olympus. Oh, wait, that's Zeus. But that's almost the type of God that we end up formulating in our mind. And so what Paul is doing through all of this is getting us back to the right way of thinking. So I went over three different ways, right? The Jewish way, the religious way, the way Christians get messed up in it. But then we need to look at the true way of all of this, and that is the fact that Christ is enough, that he is a better sacrifice, that he died to cover all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that then we are free to serve him after that. Not out of fear or out of obligation, but out of gratitude, out of love, out of a thankful heart. And so much better motivation. We've looked at this in the past, but this is what Paul is getting to with his letter to the Hebrews here in this passage that we're looking at. So getting back into the verses here and looking at this, breaking this down just a little bit, it says in verse number 11 that Christ being become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So they were tied up on the priesthood, they were tied up on the temple, right? We have to go to the temple. We have to do all these things. And it says that he's already came as a better tabernacle, one that is not made with hands. So already setting this stage, so to speak, for him being better. But now it goes to the idea of the blood of bulls and goats and calves here in verse number 12. This is what they were falling back on. They said, okay, Jesus shed his blood, but I need to take an animal. And so for us, that's kind of ludicrous. We're looking at it as, okay, you've got Jesus' blood or blah, black sheep. Which one is more effective? Which one is going to do more good? It's going to be the blood of Christ. Because if I sin and I deserve death, what good does that sheep do me? Do we equate an animal with a man? No. And so, as I said a moment ago, there wasn't any of the Jews, or there shouldn't have been anyway, that thought, honestly, that was an equal trade. That God was saying, okay, I'll take the death of a sheep in place of you. But rather, it was somewhat of a lesson. It was a training instrument for them. We find that the law of the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. And so these were object lessons that God gave to mankind and gave to the Jews in particular. And so really we can look at a lot of the law, a lot of the different ceremonies and rituals, they were object lessons. I know as we teach the kids in different things, we bring out object lessons. I always, whenever the kids are struggling to grasp a concept, try to come up with some sort of an illustration, some sort of something that they can see, something they can visualize to understand maybe a little bit of a harder concept. That's what God was doing with the Jews here. And so, and not even with just the Jews, it goes all the way back to Adam. And so anyway, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you remember whenever we were here last week looking at the first half of chapter 9, I went through and through the entire process of the Day of Atonement and the priest going into the temple. And this was something that they did every year, over and over and over again. But in verse 12, it says that Jesus, by his own blood, entered in once. And we're going to find that word repeated time after time through our passage here, once. And see, this is the point that he's trying to get across here, that it was a one-time event. It was once and for all, not something that you have to continually do, something that was reoccurring like the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were recurring. They were constant. You would have to do certain ones daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And so with Jesus, it says that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so one time, paid it full enough to where it lasts for all eternity. And by the way, as it says eternal redemption, how long is eternity?
Forever.
That's forever. And so it's not until the next time you sin, not until the next time you mess up, not until the next time that you miss one of the rituals, ceremonies, or sacraments, but his salvation, his redemption is eternal. And the Bible tells us that it is a present possession. It is from the time that we believe, from the time that we trust him as our Savior, we have, at that time, already received salvation. We have already received redemption at that time. And the only type of salvation, the only type of redemption God knows is eternal. So if I have already been saved, I already have eternal life. And so if it ends at any point in time, it is not eternal, is it? And so that lets us know how long salvation lasts. And so many people think they can lose their salvation. The Bible clearly refutes it. It's always, always spoken of as being eternal. It's always spoken of as being a present possession. It's not that one day I will receive it. It's that I have already received it. And that it lasts from now, forever, eternally. And so we find that he entered in once into the holy place. He obtained. By the way, it was him that obtained it. He was the one who bought it. He was the one that got it for us. Now, many people will work their entire lives. They will do many different things to try to obtain salvation for themselves. Christ obtained salvation. And after he obtained it, after he took possession of it, he gives it freely to whoever will accept it. But he is the one that obtained it. He's the one that did the work to get it. And so he obtained eternal redemption for us. And so anything that we do to try to obtain it is unnecessary. We're trying to circumvent Christ. We're trying to get around what he has done, and we're trying to do it for ourselves. I could go and pick up something for Kev and say, I went and I got this for you.
Thanks.
All right? I didn't say specifically what it is, or he might expect it. So anyway, I can say, I went and picked up this for Kev. I obtained it for him. If he goes and tries to get it, he's not going to do any good. I already got it for him, right?
Right.
It'd be a waste of time, a waste of energy on his behalf, because I already got it for him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what if I got it for him and I was giving it to him as a free gift?
Yeah.
It would be dumb for him to go and try to get it himself.
Yeah.
Whenever I already obtained it for him.
Yeah.
There you go. Now, that might not be a real good example there, a good illustration, but it tells us here that Christ is the one that obtained it, and he obtained it for us.
Right.
Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And so the idea that he's bringing out here is they were trusting in these Old Testament sacrifices. They were saying, okay, if I go and offer up a lamb or a ram or a bull, then that satisfies me. I can say I did my part, and because I offered up the lamb or the ram or the bull, then I did what God told me to. My conscience is cleared from it. I feel as if that's taken care of. And so that was effective for me, right? And not only that, whenever he talks about the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, back in Numbers chapter number 19, they were instructed to take a red heifer without spot, without blemish, and the priest was to take her and to burn her. Burn her down to ashes, and they were supposed to save up the ashes in a clean place outside of the camp, and for certain things, whenever men were considered ceremonially unclean, they had to go and get the ashes, mix it together with some water and things, and sprinkle it upon that person, and then they would be considered ceremonially clean after a while. Now, by the way, this might have been part of the idea or the thought behind the Catholic Church and holy water. I'm not sure. But to have the idea of some kind of water to be able to purify or to make something clean. But this was something that God had given them and said, burn the heifer, keep the ashes, and then mix them with water, and it gives a whole list of different things that it was used for and ways to use it for purifying and cleansing. But the point in all this was that they trusted the sacrificial system. They trusted that God gave them this sacrificial system, and if they followed it, then they were okay. Right? And this is what they wanted to stay under. And so he's trying to provoke them to think, if you thought animals, be it their blood or their ashes, was able to cleanse you and you would put your trust in that. Look at the first words there in verse 14. How much more? If animals' blood, animals' ashes, were able to purify you, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? How much more can Christ cleanse you, and not just cleanse you for a short amount of time, not just make you feel better about yourself, but it actually says here to purge your conscience from dead works. Now, what it's talking about whenever it refers to those dead works there, it is all the things that we think that we have to do in order to be saved. All of the works that we try to keep up with in order to try to be accepted by God or try to work our way into salvation or into heaven. Because, as we see here, it is dead works. The Bible tells us that before we're saved, then we are dead in trespasses and sins. The only kind of works a dead man can produce are dead works, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're worthless. They're vain. And so he says that his blood, his sacrifice, that he offered himself here without spot to purge your conscience from dead works. And so they had all these things they felt like they had to do in order to be accepted. It could have been tedious to be a Jew at that time, right? And trying to keep up with all these different things. And he says that God's sending his son to die on our behalf could purge our conscience from dead works. There's a lot of people who need that purging today. A lot of people still feel as if they have to do all of these dead works, keep rituals, these ceremonies, all of whatever it is, in order to be saved or to be accepted by God. And so it says here that he can purge our conscience of these dead works. And it says to serve the living God. So we have a little bit of a comparison here. So first of all, they had the dead works. That was the things that they were doing to try to obtain salvation. So God was going to purge their consciences from those dead works to serve the living God. So first of all, they were working in order to be saved. And he says, get rid of that, and then you can work because you are saved. Right. And there's a big difference in that. Mm-hmm. Because as long as we are stuck in this idea, this mentality, that we have to do all of these things to stay in God's good graces or to get in them to begin with, then we are oppressed, we are in a life of drudgery, right? Yeah. And so what Paul is trying to get them to the place of is to realize Christ already did all of the work. Christ's sacrifice was much better than that of bulls and goats and all these different things. His sacrifice was enough to save to the uttermost, to give eternal salvation. Mm-hmm. So if you would trust in his sacrifice as much as you did your lambs and your goats and your bulls and all of those things, you could move on past all of that and serve God out of gratitude, out of a thankful heart, because he has already done it. That your service is because you're saved, not in order to be saved. See where he's getting to with all this? And so we see here that he purges them from the dead works. We find in 1 John 1, 9 that it tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, right? Mm-hmm. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is kind of what it's pointing to here, is for these Jews that God, or that Christ, can cleanse them from all these things, that he can purge them from all these things, give them a clear conscience, right? Whenever it talks about confessing our sins in 1 John 1, 9, it's not the idea of I have to go either to a priest and confess my sins. That's definitely not within the context of me going to a priest and confessing to another man. It's confessing them to Christ, right? And it's not even a matter of asking forgiveness for them because they've already been forgiven, right? They were forgiven at the cross. They were forgiven at the point of salvation. So why are we confessing our sins? Essentially what we're doing, we're agreeing with God that they're sinful so that he can take them from us. Because as long as we're trying to hide them, as long as we're setting on them, then we're going to continue in that. We're going to continue having that conscience that's entrapped by those things. We're going to constantly be beat down by it. But whenever we come to the place where we realize his death was sufficient, his blood paid for all of it, my sins are already forgiven, then we can take it to Christ and we can say, yeah, I know this is wrong, and have him to deal with it. Then he delivers us. Then he purges us from dead works. He cleanses our conscience. And we move on from that. And so anyway, verse number 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So fairly long verse right there. But what he is saying in this verse is that there were many people under the first covenant, the first testament. That was the law. That was going through all the ceremonies, the sacrificial system, the Ten Commandments, the temple, all of those things. But it says here that Christ was the one, whenever he died, he was able to redeem all of those. So for the question of those in the Old Testament, how were people in the Old Testament saved? How were people under the law saved? By Christ's death. Verse 15 here tells us that. It says that whenever he died, he was able to redeem those back then. How is that? Because in the Old Testament, they were still saved by faith. like I've said probably three or four times already, they weren't trusting in the animals to save them. They were saying, God told us to kill these animals, and so we're doing this because God said that this would save us, right? I'm glad I don't still have to do that. Right. It was a picture of the one to come. So from the very beginning, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God slew an animal, clothed them with the skins of those animals. From that time onward, they were looking at this picture of there is one day going to be a sacrifice that completely cleanses us of our sin. All the animals did was cover it until the next one. Until the next sacrifice, till the next sin, it covered it. But it was them looking ahead to Christ. Even Jesus, whenever he was on the earth, told those, I believe it was the Pharisees at that time, that Abraham looked forward to the day that Jesus came, and he saw it, and he was glad. And they told him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. But see, the thing is, Abraham saw in all these pictures, all of these shadows, however we want to call it, that there was going to be one that would come. And so they were keeping it by faith, trusting in God to send the payment for their sin. And they were reenacting it every time before it ever happened. And so anyway, it says that that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So that's talking about him saving those who had already passed away. Those who had trusted him, that they had received him by faith before his death. We find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 that, I'm going to go ahead and go back and read it because I'm not going to be able to quote it properly. Romans 3 and 25 says, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The sins that are past, those were the ones before Christ. And it says through the forbearance of God, that God did not, that he forbeared. He did not send them to hell because they were trusting in the payment that would come, the propitiation, the proper payment that would come. And so anyway, and it says that all of them may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he's talking to first century Jews. They are concerned about Judaism. They're concerned about all of the rites, the rituals, the ceremonies that they have done for hundreds, thousands of years, right? Yeah. And he's telling them, this is what God was doing. God was painting you a picture. He was giving you illustrations of what he was one day going to be doing. And he has saved all of those people through his death now. And so you had all of the illustrations back then, but now you have the fulfillment. You have what they were pointing to. So why would you still be latching on to the illustrations, the shadows, whenever you have the substance of it? And so the last word there in verse 15 was inheritance. And we all know what an inheritance is, right? I'm not intending to get one. I'm not planning on leaving one either. Sorry about your luck. But anyway, inheritance. It's something that one person works for and gives it to somebody who didn't. That's not a very good definition, is it? But that's the way it works. A father spends his entire life working and saving. Whenever he dies, the kids fight over it. He did the work and somebody else got it, right? Or the banks, yeah. Sorry, I give a little bit of a cynical definition, right? But anyway, whenever we do what? But anyway, like I said, a little bit of a cynical definition, but whenever we look at Christ here, we're starting to see he's bringing out this idea of an inheritance, a testament, and a testator. Those aren't words that we typically use anymore. We do use inheritance, but not so much testament and testator. Testator. That's whenever you're fixing the... I was going to come up with a stupid definition, but I won't do that now. But anyway. So going on this idea of an inheritance, in verse number 16... it says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So we've heard it called a last will and testament, right? And so this is the idea that he's coming across with now is that of the inheritance that is left behind by someone who passes on. And so, in order for them to leave that inheritance, they must leave a testament, they must leave a will behind. Okay? See, what happened here, just kind of getting a little bit ahead of it, is that Christ died to give us eternal life. He earned it, he willed it to us, and he died so we could receive it. But here's another thing, though. With an inheritance, it has to be accepted. Someone has to show up to receive that inheritance, right? I could have a rich uncle that I don't know about leave me €1 million. And if I'm never informed about it, I'm never going to receive it. That's why it's important for us to give out the gospel, right? Because he's left it for whosoever will. And wouldn't it be awful for someone to live their entire life, never know that God has left them an inheritance of eternal life, and they've never accepted it because they've never heard about it? But then at the same time, I could hear about it and then not take hold of it, not accept it. And so that would be unheard of. You know, if I'm left €1 million and I say, nah, I never liked him anyway, I'm not going to go and get it. You have to go and accept it, right? And so this kind of plays into this whole picture as well of the inheritance. It has to be claimed. And that's the same way with salvation. It must be claimed. But looking at this a little bit more, it says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So this is bringing out the importance, the necessity of Jesus' death. Because a lot of people are put off by the fact that Christianity centers around a dead body, around a cross, an empty tomb. Right. All these symbols of death, right? Mm-hmm. People don't like all the songs that talk about the blood. Right. They don't like to be confronted with the blood. They don't like to be confronted with all these things, right? Mm-hmm. But we find that it was necessary for Christ to come and die. In order for us to have the inheritance, mm-hmm. he had to die to give it to us. Right. Were there to be a testament, a covenant? It says that there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So if I had a wealthy grandparent that had millions in the bank, and they had a will and testament, and I was to inherit everything that they had, does it help me any whatsoever while they're still alive? No, it doesn't. It doesn't come into effect until something happens to them. And then I receive it, right? So this is the illustration that he's giving because it was necessary for Christ to die. And so it says, for a testament is of a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So Christ had to die in order to give us blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So he brings it all the way back to the first testament. Remember, this is going to be going to a Jewish audience. They were well aware of all these things. And so whenever the law was given to Moses, whenever the tabernacle was built, was put together, everything was there, the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, all of it was finally assembled. It came time for dedication. Now, this is probably part of the Bible reading that you kind of skip over because there's a lot of details and sacrifices and building this and measuring this and how much of this and so many people from this place and that place. But in the midst of all that, we find this great picture. What is it? So we find this great picture in the midst of all of this that the temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle was put together. All these things were to be dedicated. And in order for it to be dedicated, Moses goes, and this was always really weird to me, okay? Brand new tabernacle, brand new everything. Let's just throw blood all over it. Because that's what happens. He goes out, they kill the animals, and he takes the hyssop, which would have been like a brushy-like branch, dips it down in and starts all over everything. Even on the law, on the Ten Commandments, on the stone that they were on, all over the tabernacle, and on the people. That'd be a little gross, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Here you go, have some bull blood. I don't think we'll add that to our church service. I don't think we'll start doing that.
Especially now.
So anyway, this is a picture, an illustration. And so whenever Moses come with all of the law, all of the ceremonial laws, all the rituals, all of the commandments, all of these things, the people said, we'll do whatever God's told us to do, and we're going to make all of these things, we're going to be God's people. This was the idea. We're going to be a separated people, we're going to be a sanctified people, we are going to be God's people. And in order to bring that about, they made a covenant. They made a promise. And in order to seal that, there was the shedding of blood. Something you'll find all the way throughout the Old Testament is anytime there was a covenant or a promise, there had to be some blood spilled. When God came to Abraham long before the law and said, I'm going to do all these things, Abraham killed several animals, laid them all out, and then went to sleep. God came in the middle of the night and was walking through them between them, right? Even whenever men made a covenant between man and man, there was animals killed, and they would actually lay the halves of the animals on either side, and they would walk through together between those pieces to seal that covenant. And so here's the idea, is there's always been blood required for a covenant. And when we get to this here with Christ, it's not that he is following along with the tradition, it's not that he is following along with the practices from before, it's that all those practices from before was pointing to this. All of those things back then were pointing to this very time. And as the blood was being spread upon the tabernacle back then to sanctify it, Christ shed his own blood as the picture of the tabernacle and the sacrifice and everything all in one. And so it was the necessity of not just his death, but also his blood as a sacrifice. Because all the way through, there was no way that they could doubt that blood was necessary. Why was Jesus' death so gory? Why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did he have to shed his blood? Because that's always been the price. That's always been the penalty. And Jesus fulfilled that so much better than bulls and goats and lambs and sheep. And so we got down to the last verse there that I read in verse 22. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. So he says, okay, for you Jews, you like the law. You want to be stuck with the law. He says, everything, almost all things, I'll keep with that, were by the law purged with blood. He says almost all because not all things were purged with blood. Some of them were purged with water. Water and ashes of the red heifer we talked about a little bit ago, right? So almost all things are purged by blood under the law. So Jesus came and he had to purge your sins with his blood. And it says, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. There has to be shedding of blood. And so what is he doing here? He is bringing the people from the Old Testament sacrificial system, showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament system, how he is what it all pointed to. These things were a figure, a shadow, a form. He is the substance. He is what it all pointed to. And so if you want to continue your bulls and goats and sheep, then you are still operating within an inferior system, one that Christ has rendered obsolete. And so verse number 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there's our word better. And so we find the idea of patterns there. We understand what a pattern is, right?
Right.
Something that represents something else. And so the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So we find that there had to be shedding of blood for remission of sins. They did it in the tabernacle. But now we're dealing in a different realm. We're dealing in a higher realm and the things that are spiritual. And so there were bulls and goats in the earthly tabernacle, but now a better sacrifice in a heavenly tabernacle. He didn't take his blood whenever he died on the cross and go into the temple, did he? Go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there. No, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where we get into here in just a second. It says that, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. And so that gets us back to the same idea that I've been getting across all along. That the tabernacle, the offerings, the Day of Atonement, all those things were merely figures, shadows, right? Pictures, illustrations of the true, the things that are in heaven. The sheep were a picture of the Lamb, the Lamb of God. The tabernacle was a picture of the temple that's in heaven. The mercy seat was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. It was a figure of the throne and the mercy seat that is at the right hand of God in heaven. And it says, I'll go ahead and read verse 24 again, but it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so, didn't go into the Holy of Holies, didn't go in the temple, he went to heaven. He died in order to save us. He went to heaven and he is alive forevermore, sitting on the right hand of God to keep us saved. And so the idea that we're going to get into now is that in the Old Testament economy, they had to continually offer sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Get the point? Jesus died once, went to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, is there forever making intercession for us, never to die again, never to offer up himself again, never to make another sacrifice because once did it. And so he is there now interceding on our behalf, and he keeps us saved. In order for us to lose our salvation, he would have to come down and die again for us to be saved again. That's not going to happen. Right? There is no further sacrifice needed, no more offering needed. Christ has already done it all. And as I said, he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And so it says that now appear in the presence of God for us. That's where it tells us that he is there with God on our behalf. So put yourself back in the mind of a Jew in the first century. Do you want your average ordinary Levite to be a priest and to go and kill animals every day, week, month, year for your sins? And every time you do it, every time you sin, you have to do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Never knowing for sure if that actually even worked. Never having anything real sure of a promise. Or do you want Christ once and for all death? Do you want a priest going into a temple made with hands? Or do you want Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven? He's making a clear point here that Jesus is better. Comes back to what I said last week. I would much rather go directly to Jesus Christ as my mediator, as my high priest, than to go to some man and tell him my sins and expect him to forgive them. Right? And so this is the point that he's getting across to these people. Verse number 25 says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so it says that he's not doing it often. He doesn't have to continue to offer up offerings and sacrifices. He doesn't have to reenact it over and over again. He did it once. I'm trying to drive this point home because there's many people who think that they have to keep on doing something, that they have to get saved again, that they have to continue doing something to maintain their salvation in some way, that they have to continue taking the Mass. Within the Catholic Church, it is offering up Christ again and again and again and again and again. And that's what they believe they're doing as they take in the wafer and the wine. They believe that it is his body and his blood, and that every time they are offering him up afresh, that it is an unbloody sacrifice. And so every time that the priest is offering the Mass, according to Catholic dogma, he is sacrificing Jesus again and again and again and again and again and again for our sins. But here it says plainly that he was offered up once, and once was sufficient. So he was offered up once, that and not yet that he should offer himself often. No, he's not doing that. As the high priest that entereth in every year with the blood of others. You see how it doesn't really have a good opinion, I guess we would say, of the priesthood.
Yeah.
Not like the high priest that's constantly going in and in. He went once. That was it. That's all he needed to do. And so verse 26, I know I just read it, but I'll read it again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. So if he's going to continue forgiving people's sins, he's going to have to come down time after time after time and suffer and sacrifice. Right? But instead of that, that's not what he's done. It says, but now once in the end. So here's the idea that he's giving up to. All along they've been sacrificing all these offerings and these animals, bulls and goats and different things. But it says that Jesus has done it once and he did it in the end of the world. Not meaning that the world ended whenever Jesus died, but it is the finality of it. He is the last sacrifice. He is the last offering. There is no further revelation to be brought down. There is no change in God's plan. He was the end of all things. And so there was a slow reveal, I guess we could say, of God's will and God's way from the time of Adam on up to Christ. But Christ is the exclamation at the end of all of it. All it was leading up to, he put an end to it. There's not going to be another coming to give salvation to man. There's not going to be another way for man to be saved. The next time that Jesus comes, and we'll get to that here in just a moment, he isn't coming to bring salvation. He comes with judgment. Because he's already done all he needs to do to save. And so, it says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that was his purpose, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's not just part of the sins, not just some of the sins. He puts away all of men's sins, whoever will accept him.
Okay. Well, it says that he appeared, mm-hmm. he came down
right.
mm-hmm. to put away the sin.
Yeah.
By the sacrifice for himself, and then mm-hmm. he will appear again.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, and he is going to appear again, but the next time it's not going to be to put away sin. It's going to, well, I guess technically it will be. He's going to be putting it to judgment. He's going to be putting it away from creation. And that's where we get to in verse number 27. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And so Jesus died once, and the next time he comes back, it's going to be for judgment. And for mankind, it's appointed to man, every man to die once. That does away with any second chances, any purgatory, any reincarnation, anything like that, doesn't it? Man dies once, and after he dies, that's the end of it. His eternity is sure. It's already decided. No second chances. No round two, right?
What
do
whatever.
What is it?
What
that goes away when you take your last breath. And so, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered, so there's our once again, he was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so, we found out as Kev pointed out there a moment ago, that he appeared in verse number 26. He hath appeared to put away sin. But the next time that he appears, he's going to be appearing without sin. It says that he bore the sin. He took it upon himself, right? But when he comes back, he no longer has that sin upon him. He's dealt with it. He's done away from it. He's not bringing your sins back to you, okay? He bore it away. He's not bringing it back to you. But it says that he's coming back without sin unto salvation. Now, we often get, I guess maybe just with Christian lingo or whatever, this idea of salvation, we forget the flip side of this. In order to be saved, you have to be saved from something, right? Because we have the idea, okay, I got saved. Okay, we don't remember here that, we don't take much mind here. What did you get saved from? So if he is coming back with salvation, he is taking us out before the judgment falls in order for there to be salvation. So this is the point that Paul is bringing here that he's getting across, is that all of the sacrifices pointed to Jesus. Jesus came and he had to be offered up. He had to die in order to give life, in order to give us that inheritance. Now that he has, whoever believes upon him, whoever calls upon him is going to be saved, and he's going to come back after them, and they are going to be delivered from judgment. Okay? And so all the animals, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. None of those could save anyone. None of those could take away any sins. Jesus could. The Old Testament, you had to continue to be reminded time after time of your sinfulness. Jesus takes away that sin. He cleanses our conscience of it, never to be remembered anymore. And so Jesus is better. He is a better sacrifice. And by the way, we get into it further in chapter 10, which we don't have time for this evening. But we continue on the same thought in chapter 10, seeing that Jesus is a better sacrifice. He accomplishes a much better work than the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it confronts the Jews of that day of, why would you want to stay in the shadows? Why would you settle for a figure or a type? Chapter 10 actually starts out with the very first verse, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. It was a shadow. A shadow has no substance. It just shows you that there is something greater that made that shadow, right? And so for the Jews who are tempted to cling to their religion, cling to their rituals, continue to over and over make sacrifices, for the person today who wants to continue to cling to shadows, to types and to figures of religion, of all these different things, Jesus is better. He does away with all of that. For the Christian who still suffers and still struggles with the idea of, I have to do all of these things or Jesus won't accept me, or if I do these things, then he's going to hate me, we need to move past that and realize that Jesus' death took care of all of these things. And whenever we realize that Jesus' death is better, and better doesn't seem like a sufficient enough word, when we realize that Jesus' death is better, that it is sufficient, that it takes care of all these things, we can trust in his death, trust in his word that it has taken care of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and then we can just go forward serving him out of love and of gratitude. And so that's what he's bringing them here to do. So does anyone have any questions or comments? Like I said, we'll come. Okay, go ahead.
I guess this there's some hate written above verse 15, which may not be in all Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
And it strikes me, it says that Christ once for all sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a sense of relief to personally myself. I have proud of that there's someone have to give himself.
mm-hmm.
in order for me to be free from
mm-hmm.
my sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, what happened to those who could not afford a sacrifice in Old Testament, and perhaps they died before even they can sacrifice something in order to get forgiveness of their sins?
Okay, well, in the Old Testament, it was still by faith. It wasn't.
Yeah.
It wasn't that they had to. I guess to bring it to a modern day perspective, something
mm-hmm.
we can understand a little bit better. Say I was a Catholic, okay,
mm-hmm.
and I commit a sin,
yeah.
and I'm on my way to confess it to the priest, and I get in a car accident, and I die.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the Catholic way of thinking, sorry, you're out of luck, okay?
Cool.
Yeah.
Essentially. And so that's kind of what you're thinking of here, kind of a fearful thing.
Yeah.
Even I know Mary said this several times, as far as like young children and whenever they're first born, if there's something wrong with them,
yeah.
there's this huge push that you have to get this young child baptized
yeah.
because if they die in infancy before you get them baptized, they go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they teach. So it kind of goes along the same line of thinking whenever you say, okay, what about in the Jewish economy that this guy commits a sin, he needs to go and offer a sacrifice for his sin, but he can't afford it or he doesn't do it.
And he dies before.
The emphasis in that wasn't to offer the sacrifices.
Mm.
Okay? And there's even other places in scriptures. We actually get into it a little bit in later on in chapter 10. But it talks about how they were going through the motions of offering the sacrifices, of doing all those things,
mm.
but their heart wasn't right with God. Okay? And so, at one place in the Old Testament, I can't remember exactly where it was, I need to look it up, but he actually says, quit offering sacrifices, I'm sick of your sacrifices, because you don't mean it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
It was just, is part of ritual.
It comes back to the faith that just your normal, average, everyday Jew,
yeah.
kind of, bring it down to like us, okay?
Yeah.
If we'd been Jews. We're serving God. We're living for Him. We offer up the offerings that's required in things.
Yeah.
It's not a matter of every time I let something slip, I said a cuss word, offer up a pigeon. You know, it's not like that, but it is that faith, that relationship. You're looking at, okay, I sin, so there has to be a penalty. Because the Old Testament is a schoolmaster. It is a teacher. And so it was to point people to Jesus. It was to train them in the fact that they needed a sacrifice, they needed a Savior.
Yeah.
And so they would do the sacrifices and things, but it wasn't to the idea that every time I do anything, if I don't offer up the sacrifice, then I go to hell. Okay? It wasn't that kind of an economy, because that, but that goes back to the whole idea of a works-based salvation.
Yeah.
That, okay, for every sin I have to do this. Every sin I have to confess to a priest and do penance. Every sin I have to offer up an animal. And, you know, it's that way of thinking. But in the way that God did things, He says, I'm giving you a way. I'm showing you that if you are trusting in my plan, in my way, then that is how they were saved, basically on credit. Yeah, definitely understand the thinking. But yeah, that's not the way that it worked, that for every infraction. Because honestly, there's a lot of times that we sin out of ignorance.
Mm.
And so you'd be like, okay, what if I didn't know? You look at the Jewish law and things, there's a lot of things you might do out of ignorance. And so, well, what if I did it out of ignorance? Is God going to send me to hell for that? And so it comes back to the fact that they were keeping the law to the best that they knew how because of faith.
Yeah.
They were trusting God and His plan. And so it still comes down to faith. And any time that you move outside of faith as a means of salvation, it comes down to that. It comes down to the idea of I must cross every T and dot every I. I must offer every sacrifice. I must confess every wrong thought or wrong deed, or else God's wrath might fall upon me. If you get outside of faith, that's what it naturally comes back to every time. And a lot of people are trapped in that.
Yeah.
Anything else?
No.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and dismiss for the night. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this passage. Lord, I pray that I was able to make it clear as we were discussing it, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand that your death was more than sufficient, Lord, that you paid for all of it. And Lord, that we can move past trying to do all these other things and just rest in you, trust in you, and serve you because of it, Lord. Serve you because of salvation, not to earn it or not to try to merit it in any way. And Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that I don't have to earn it, merit it, or try in some way to receive it of my own accord, Lord, but you did it all for me. And Lord, I know I'd never be able to do it myself. There's no way I could be good enough or do enough, Lord. And Lord, I know I'd miss something along the way somewhere. But I thank you, Lord, that you paid the ultimate price and you paid it completely, Lord. Help us, Lord, to live as a light, a testimony, a witness for you. Thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.